Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel 14 as we continue to walk through the book of 1 Samuel, pretty much a chapter at a time, which is a little hard for me to do, I must confess. But there is something to be said for walking through this book in a little bit more maybe of an overview fashion than what we normally do, but it's a great blessing to walk through these Old Testament narratives. Well, let me read 1 Samuel 14. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week, but we will consider the rest of it this evening. I'll read the whole chapter, starting 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, then they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself and my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little for this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today.'" So Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' So the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, 'Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, 'Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' So Jonathan told him and said, 'I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die.' Saul said, 'May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.' But the people said to Saul, 'Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Now, verses 47 to 42 are kind of an overview of Saul's reign, so I'll read this, but we won't cover this evening. It says, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff." Well, it is true that a man's heart is always ultimately reflected in the decisions that he makes. Sometimes men can be very deceptive with their words. And of course we say, and especially in the basis of the book of Proverbs, that a man's words are a reflection of his heart, which is true. But a man can sometimes, and often does, deceive, at least temporarily, with his words. But actions have a way, decisions have a way, of truly revealing what is in the heart. And God often puts us in circumstances and takes us to places that reveals plainly what is there, whether or not we trust Him, whether or not we believe Him, whether or not we're depending on Him or on ourselves, whether or not we are going to actually seek first the kingdom of God, whether or not we're going to obey Him, whether or not we really do want to please Him, or whether or not we really want to please people, whether we really are seeking things above, or whether we are seeking the things of this life and the things of this world. Indeed, our decisions have a way of clearly reflecting what is in our heart. We saw last week the example of Jonathan, and of course, Jonathan, as the son of Saul, was actually an example of someone who truly demonstrated and showed clearly that he was a man of faith, that he really did believe God. There's a simplicity to his confession, as we saw in verse 6 of chapter 14, when Jonathan said, "Come and let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." He clearly demonstrated, not merely by his words, that he trusted the Lord and that he was looking to the Lord, he was dependent upon the Lord, and he's willing to act for the Lord, but he actually showed it by what he did and by his actions. And his simple faith in the Lord, his simple trust in God's goodness and faithfulness and character and power resulted in decisive, timely, God-directed action. Actually affected his decisions. And God blessed it. God blessed his faith. God blessed his choices in spite of Saul's folly. And we want to observe the fact that it wasn't just this particular moment in Jonathan's life. And actually, as we come to meet Jonathan later on, particularly in his contact with David, we find that Jonathan truly was a man of faith, that this was not just a once and done thing, but he truly had a character of one that trusted in the Lord, obeyed the Lord, and loved the Lord. Shown, if maybe most importantly, in his attitude toward David, who was the Lord's anointed, the very one who was going to replace Jonathan. And Jonathan knew it. And he told David, as we'll see later on, he told David, "I know you're going to be king." And he didn't say that defiantly. He didn't say that in anger or bitterness. I dare say he said it with joy. "You're the Lord's choice." This was an example truly of a man of faith. And it was a reflection of his character. But on the other hand, we see, and we'll see this evening as we walk through the rest of this passage, the contrasting folly of his father, Saul. Saul, on the contrary, did not trust in the Lord, did not seek the Lord. What we see in Saul is someone who fundamentally rejected the word of God. This is what God told him multiple times. And we saw this a couple weeks ago back in chapter 13. If you look at chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, this is what Samuel, speaking for God, said to Saul. And we know he said these similar things later again in chapter 15, but this is chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" He rejected the Lord's command. He rejected the Lord's will. He did not wait on the Lord. He took upon himself the role of a priest. He did not wait to hear the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And he went ahead. What's interesting is after this rebuke from Samuel, we have no record of Saul repenting, no record here of Saul confessing, no record of Saul calling upon the Lord or seeking the Lord or trying to somehow be made right with the Lord. But on the contrary, what we see from this point on is an increasing ambivalence in everything Saul does. We see increasingly a double-mindedness. And it shows up in the chapter we just read, in chapter 14, but it shows up even more as David enters the picture and we get into chapter 16 and beyond. We see Saul really almost acting like a schizophrenic. He seems to be two different people. He is full of indecision. He is full of hatred toward David. And yet, at the same time, he seems to want to keep up a show of religiosity. You know, he's a leader of a nation that worships the Lord, that worships Yahweh, and he has to keep up that faith. So there is this kind of religiosity in his actions where he's trying to kind of do what he's supposed to do in regard to what the religion of Israel requires. But what we see is an increasing folly and really superficiality in relation to all things spiritual. And this shows up most of all, as I said, in his decisions. His decisions reveal his folly. And as you walk through this passage, or as we walk through this passage this evening, and again, it's a lot to cover in one message, but I want to just briefly observe five decisions that Saul made in this chapter. And to be honest with you, as you read the chapter, as you walk through it, it's not always clear why Saul did what he did. We're not always sure what his motives were. I think sometimes we can guess, but we have to be careful even about that. You know, we don't want to assign motives necessarily. And yet, at the same time, we can kind of see the obvious. We don't always know his motives, but we do notice as we read it, there is just this sense, if nothing else, that he lacks wisdom, that the things he's doing don't make sense, especially before the Lord. We observe that in these five decisions, there is a rationale in his decisions. Everybody has a reason for what they do, right? They have explanations. They have a process. Sometimes it's logical. Some people just follow hunches, but men generally have a rationale, right? We think about things. He has a rationale for what he does, and sometimes it's told us, sometimes it's not. There is a religiosity in his decisions. Again, there is this, as we're going to see, this kind of superficiality in his decisions, a superficiality of religion, but a lack of true godliness. Again, God told him back in chapter 13, I am seeking a man after my own heart. Someone who loves God. Someone who wants to please God. Someone who wants to seek God. Something David, right, always did. David wasn't perfect, and he didn't always do the will of the Lord, and sometimes his decisions were not wise, but as a rule, his character was one that sought the Lord in sincerity. Saul did not, but he was religious. There was an outward show of religion. He had a form of godliness, right? But his decisions reveal his heart at some level and his folly. And there were, as we'll see, and we won't see this in every case, but there were ramifications to his decisions. Well, let me walk through these five decisions, and I'm just going to give them to you one at a time rather than list them all out to begin with. But we'll walk through the passage with these five decisions. And the first decision is in verses 16, 20 through 23, and it was this decision that Saul decided to act without consulting the Lord. Well, technically he began to consult the Lord, but he decided he'd act without waiting to hear what the Lord had to say. Let me read verses 16 through 23. Again, we're skipping over the first part of the chapter, which we covered last week, which covered, you know, Jonathan's faith. So in those first 15 verses, Jonathan attacked the garrison with his armor bearer, and God brought an earthquake and God brought confusion, and they started killing each other, and there was all this commotion going on. And that's where we pick up in verse 16, where it says, "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethaven. Well, we want to observe here that Saul does actually call the priest, and he's going to ask the priest, what's the Lord's word, what should we do? He sees this commotion over there. We might say that initially, at least, that's a good sign. He's actually seeking the Lord. But while he's in the middle of asking the Lord what he should do, things grow a little louder and things become a little more confused. He decides he's going to act without waiting for the Lord to speak. And he actually tells the priest, stop. Which is like saying to the Lord, stop. We don't need your advice. We have it figured out now. We know what we should do. Now, I am sure that his rationale was something along the lines of, we need to act quickly because things are happening quickly, and so let's move forward. So he doesn't wait. He doesn't wait to hear from the Lord. He actually decides to act without waiting to hear what the Lord would say. And what this reveals, I think, in his heart, in Saul's heart, truly is a superficial desire to hear God's word. Again, we see this religiosity. He's approaching the priest. Well, that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to approach the priest. But really, he shows a kind of pragmatism that he's going to act not on the basis of God's word, not on the basis of revelation. He's not looking to God. Remember, God had made it clear when he made, through Samuel, when he made Saul king, he made it clear that God was still king. God was still the ruler. God was still on the throne. And the king was obligated still to look to the Lord. Samuel had made that plain to him. This was the mistake he made back in chapter 13. He still had not learned his lesson. He did not wait on the Lord. And I want to point out that faith, this is where all true faith begins. Faith sincerely seeks the Lord's will. Faith sincerely wants to hear the word of God. Faith does not want to move forward without some kind of clear understanding about what the will of God is. Sometimes that's plain. Sometimes it requires waiting, but clearly faith is willing to wait. And oftentimes, again, God puts tests in our lives to see whether or not we are willing to wait. And the temptation, I think this is especially true of leaders, the temptation is to rush ahead. When you see what you think needs to be done, and all of a sudden, action is required, without waiting on the Lord. And Saul here decided to act without consulting the Lord. I want to observe that it did have ramifications. And I think the ramifications were the next decision. Because he didn't wait on the Lord, because he didn't wait to hear the Lord's word and the Lord's will in the matter, he charged his people, his soldiers, with a foolish oath. We read about that in verses 24 through 30. This is the second decision. Saul decided to charge his men with an oath not to eat. Verse 24. It says, now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening. until I have avenged myself and my enemies, so none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. For some reason, Saul put his soldiers under an oath that they were not to eat until the evening. That they were not to eat during any time of the battle. It says in verse 24, "Cursed be the man who eats before evening and until I've avenged myself on my enemies." That's the only rationale that's given. He's going to avenge his enemies. It's clearly seen later on when he puts his son on trial that this was seen as a sin against the Lord. He had put all of these men under a foolish oath that they should not eat. I suppose his rationale could have been something like, you know, we don't want the men stopping in the middle of the battle because they're hungry and feasting, so they, you know, get distracted and the Philistines get away. That may have been his rationale. I'm inclined to think that it was a form of earning God's favor. Perhaps even feeling a little bit of guilt over stopping the priest and not waiting for the Lord. This is often what, again, if I can put it this way, hypocritical, superficial faith does. They want God on their terms. And rather than actually sincerely, simply waiting on what the Lord would have me to do and obeying the Lord's will, they instead almost tempt God and give up something of themselves, in this case food, as a kind of merit that somehow earns God's favor. And I'm suspicious that maybe that's what's going on here. And that's why I say that maybe his first decision resulted in this second decision. That it was, in fact, a superficial seeking of God's favor. That somehow God would bless them because they withhold themselves from food for the day. They fast, and therefore God will bless them. Well, the ramifications were clear. It's stated three times, basically. They were hard-pressed, they were weary, and they were weary. It says this three times. The men could not pursue after the Philistines because they were too tired. He says in verse 24, "Now the men were hard-pressed," literally oppressed. They were up against it. They had a hard time keeping on because they were weary. Verse 28, "Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly put the people under the oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food today."' And the people were weary." It says down again in verse 31 in the second part of the verse, "And the people were very weary." Indeed, they were very weary, so weary that they could not pursue the Israelites. It reminded me of the story of Custer, General Custer, at the Battle of Little Bighorn, had forced his men a long distance the day before, right before the Battle of Little Bighorn, so that the men were so exhausted that they could not, according to witnesses of the battle, they could hardly hold up their rifles. That's probably one of the reasons they were slaughtered. And that's kind of what's going on here. Saul put them under a foolish oath. He wasn't thinking of his men. He wasn't thinking wisely or rationally. And in fact, His own son testifies to the folly of his decision. In verse 29, Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." That's the very word that's used, by the way, of Achan back in the book of Joshua, who stole from God at the Battle of Jericho. And here he says, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." There were ramifications. Even though God did bless them with victory because of Jonathan and through Jonathan's faith, yet because of Saul's folly, it was not a complete victory. It was not what it could have been. And indeed, the people were very weary. I want to observe that it would have been much simpler for him and for the people if he had just waited to hear the word of the Lord. If he had simply waited for the priest and just followed the commands of the Lord rather than put this foolish oath on the people. May I remind you of this precious truth, which I speak of often. Listen, day by day by day by day, the secret to a sane life is to seek the Lord first in everything. It is to take time. It is to take time every day to humble yourself before the Lord, to call upon Him, to ask Him for wisdom, to search the Scriptures, to call upon Him, to submit to Him, to yield to Him, to draw near to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ every day in prayer and in His Word. Make that the first thing, always. Not as a mere ritual, not superficially, but in truth, submitting your heart to the Lord. I will tell you, you'll save yourself an awful lot of grief. It doesn't mean that you won't have any problems. It won't mean that everything will go perfectly as planned. It doesn't mean that at all. But the Lord will direct your steps. Saul here should have waited. It would have paid to wait. People say, "I don't have time for that." Oh, my friend, if you understood, you would realize you don't have time not to do it. If you would only realize that. If you want to enter the rat race, just neglect God. You'll enter the rat race. You'll get on the treadmill and you'll never stop. Stop. It doesn't matter how urgent you think everything is. Stop and seek the Lord. Listen, if he had simply waited for the Lord and waited to hear his word, he could have then rested in God's favor. Instead, he put on these men this foolish oath. They were all weary. They couldn't finish the battle. And this is what faith does. Faith does not superficially seek God's favor through some kind of merit of their own, but faith simply rests in God, rests in his favor, which is based on the fact that I am seeking the Lord. When I seek the Lord truly, I can rest in God's favor truly. When I am submitted to the Lord, when I seek Him first and draw near to Him with my heart through Christ, I can rest in Christ. That doesn't mean I'm lazy. It doesn't mean I'm passive. But inwardly I can rest and I will have strength. And I won't be seeking to impress God or put God under some kind of obligation to me through my self-denial, which is apparently what was going on here. So this is the second decision. But I want you to observe that this second decision led to the third decision. The third decision was this. Saul decided to build an altar. Now, we might say that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. But we might argue, on the other hand, that it was not a good thing. Let me read the passage and then I'll explain. Verse 31 to verse 35. It says, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. There is a progression here in these verses. We observe that the reason he built this altar was because his men were eating meat with the blood in it. And they were eating meat with the blood in it because they were hungry because of the foolish oath that he had given them. He had given them this foolish oath, so they were not allowed to eat until the evening. Well, now it was evening, so they rushed upon the spoil. They were starving. So they didn't stop and hang the meat up and let it drain. They weren't allowed, according to the law, to eat meat with the blood in it. It was supposed to be drained of blood, cooked. But they were eating it with the blood in it because they were so hungry. And the reason they were so hungry and they were doing this was because of the foolish oath that Saul had given them. So someone came to him. It's interesting how often he seems to have to be informed about what the law is and what the law isn't. He doesn't seem to understand these things. Someone comes and says, hey, the people are sinning. They're not supposed to be eating with the blood. So he says, okay, bring me a stone. Bring your animals here, and we'll make sure they're drained of blood. And it seems to be, if I understand it to be, this is why he built the altar. I mean, well, we might as well make it an altar. And this is the first altar he builds. He's the king of Israel. He built an altar out of pure pragmatism. His people were out there eating with blood, and so he built this little altar so they could come and... This was not, let me put it this way, it was superficial worship. It's interesting as you observe through the Old Testament who built altars and when they built them. We're not going to walk through all that, but you look at when Abraham built an altar and so forth, and you look at when these men built altars, Noah built an altar and so forth. It was usually at an important moment in their life, and they were worshiping the Lord, they were honoring the Lord, they were giving. They were seeking the Lord, but for Saul, it seems to almost be an afterthought. Circumstances have made it such that we need to take care of this problem with the meat, so we're going to build an altar here. Nothing here about praising the Lord or worshiping the Lord or seeking the Lord or giving God glory for the victory. That doesn't seem to be the point. It seems to be kind of a pragmatic, okay, we want to prevent these people from breaking the law. And so he builds an altar. So we see here a superficial worship. We see then in Saul, he seeks a superficial desire to hear God's word. We see in Saul a superficial seeking of God's favor. And we see here a superficial worship. Everything he does in regard to the Lord seems to be superficial. Faith worships freely. Faith worships freely because, again, faith seeks the Lord, finds favor with the Lord, and as he sees the Lord working, he sees the glory of the Lord, he worships freely. But here we see superficiality. Well, the fourth decision is in verses 36 and 37. Saul decided to pursue the Philistines all night. Now, we do want to observe that this decision is also based on the other decisions. The reason he wants to pursue them all night is because he couldn't defeat them the way he wanted to, because he had given them the foolish oath, and because they had given them the foolish oath, they didn't have the energy to pursue them. So now he wanted to pursue them all night. Verses 36 and 37 says, "Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' So the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him on that day." So the rationale here for pursuing the Philistines was total victory, verse 24, or verse 36. Let us not leave a man of them. Indeed, he was impatient of total victory. But it really did reveal a superficial zeal. It also revealed a lack of wisdom, a lack of sense of where his men were, or the soldiers were, who were tired, exhausted, hungry. It reflected, as I say, a superficial zeal. It wasn't a godly zeal. It wasn't for the glory of God or for the good of his men. It was for his own glory, apparently. It was superficial. What's interesting here is that the priest then actually has a suggestion. He stops Saul and says, "Hey, wait a minute. Let's stop and ask the Lord." The priest said in verse 36, "Let us draw near to God here." I can't help but think that this is maybe the priest saying, "This isn't a great idea. Maybe we should stop and ask the Lord if we should pursue the Philistines." Because certainly anybody with eyes to see could have seen that this was probably not the best thing to do, being where his men are and being how tired they are and exhausted they are. So the priest suggests that he stop and call upon the Lord. Well, Saul inquires of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. So God did not answer him. And I want to observe then that this leads to the last decision, the fifth decision. The fifth decision is in verses 38 through verse 46. That is, Saul decided to prosecute his son Jonathan. And I want to observe that this also came out of the previous decision. If he had not decided to pursue the Philistines all night, then the priest would not have said, "Let's consult the Lord." And if the priest would not have said, "Let's consult the Lord," he would not have been not answered, and therefore he would not have sought a reason why the Lord did not answer. So every decision is built on the other. Saul decided to prosecute his son Jonathan in verses 38 through 46. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. There is a certain irony here that he wants to put Jonathan to death, in the sense that it is really him, Saul, that has troubled Israel. It is Saul that has done all the foolish things. It is Saul is the reason they are where they are. It is Saul who has failed. But he doesn't look to himself. He doesn't confess anything. He doesn't acknowledge the foolishness of his decisions. He doesn't acknowledge his unwillingness to follow the Lord or to hear the word of the Lord. Now he follows this trial, or he initiates this trial, it seems to me, to somewhat save face. The Lord didn't answer him, and therefore there must be someone who has sinned, and so he initiates this trial. There seems to be superficial zeal for justice, a superficial desire for justice. He speaks about someone who has sinned, but you're not left with the impression that he's really concerned about the glory of God or about sin against God. What he seems to be concerned about is his own word, the oath that he put these people under. What he seems to be concerned about with more than anything else is saving face, not losing face before the people. And so he's ready to put Jonathan to death. And in fact, Jonathan, interestingly enough, is willing to die. I don't know. I think if I were in Jonathan's case, in Jonathan's situation, I think I would have protested. Look, I didn't know about this oath. You know, this is news to me. And you would expect that Saul would have been merciful to his own son. I mean, there's a certain cruelty here. You know, there's something to be, I mean, the Bible speaks not just about justice, but mercy. There's also an irony that in the next chapter, chapter 15, when God tells him to kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag, he doesn't kill him. But here he's ready to put to death his own son, who's actually been the means by which they've won the victory. Very strange indeed. And this is the folly of Saul. This is the ambivalence of Saul. This is the lack of wisdom. There's a rationale in what he does. There's a superficial religiosity in what he does. He seems to be outwardly seeking the Lord. He seems to be outwardly zealous. He seems to be outwardly seeking justice. He seems to be outwardly doing all these things, and yet he is not a man after God's own heart. He doesn't love the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord. He is not submitted to the Lord. He's not walking with the Lord. And in all these ways, he demonstrates that he does not have the faith of his son Jonathan, that he has rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected him. Again, I rehearse this whole chain of decisions. These five decisions really build on each other. He prosecuted his son because he had decided to chase the Philistines all night, which wasn't a very wise decision. And when the priest brought it up, then he was forced into this thing where he had to prosecute his son. So if he wouldn't have decided to chase the Philistines all night, he wouldn't have prosecuted his son. If he would have not charged the people with an oath, he wouldn't have sought to pursue the Philistines all night. If he would have simply at the very beginning waited on the Lord and obeyed the word of the Lord and heard the word of the Lord, none of this would have happened. And we see this progression. True faith, in opposition to Saul's example, begins first with sincerely seeking the Lord's will, seeking the Lord's word, seeking the Lord's purpose. Every day, we ought to truly in our hearts, in all things, humble ourselves before the Lord and seek His will and not our own. This is the beginning of everything. True faith not only sincerely seeks the Lord's will, but true faith then rests in God's favor. True faith is not trying to manipulate God, trying to earn God's favor with acts of merit. True faith can rest in God's favor because it waits on the Lord and obeys the Lord. True faith worships not pragmatically, not superficially, not merely outwardly, but true worship is that which is freely and that which is comes from the heart, that which is truly out of the heart. True faith is genuinely zealous for the Lord's glory, not their own glory, not that they might be avenged, not that they might be glorified, not that they might be exalted, but true zeal, true faith is zealous for the Lord's glory, that God might be glorified. And true faith genuinely seeks justice and mercy. And we have in Saul an example of how not to act. But we're going to see more of this from Saul in the coming chapters, in the coming weeks, as we continue to walk through 1 Samuel, as he actually grows worse and more confused and more ambivalent. So here is the great lesson as we think upon this text. Seek the Lord first. Seek the Lord first in everything. This is the secret to wisdom. It is the secret to wisdom. In all that you do, in all the choices you make, the decisions you make, whether you're talking about how you use your time, how you use your money, how you speak to people, what you do, what you don't do, where you go, where you don't go, what you say and what you don't say, what you text and what you don't text. You know, you ever think about how much wisdom you need from day to day? Think about all the choices you make, all the choices you make, almost innumerable when you think of every word, every cent spent is a decision. Everything you do, the use of your time, the books you read, the places you go, the things you say to your wife, your children, your coworkers, everywhere you go requires wisdom. Seek the Lord first. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will give you wisdom in everything you do, and He'll be glorified in your life. Well, let's pray. Father, we truly thank You that You are God who calls us to draw near to You. Lord, we acknowledge we're sinners. There's nothing that we can do to earn merit with You. Before or after we're saved, Lord, we come to You truly with nothing in our hands. We come with Christ, Christ alone. Day by day, we draw near to You through Christ. But we want to thank You that by Your grace, and by Your word, by Your Spirit, we can not only draw near to You, but You have also promised, Lord, that You will give us wisdom, You will give us discernment, You will lead us in a plain path when we humble ourselves before You. Lord, I pray that we would act more and more like Jonathan and less like Saul. And certainly we don't always make wise decisions as believers. But Father, I pray increasingly that day by day by day, our choices would be a reflection of hearts that truly want to please God and truly want to honor You. We pray that we would seek You in all that we do, that we would seek You in the choices that we make, that we would seek You in everything. And Lord, we pray that we would not hold out on anything, but Lord, that we would humble ourselves before You. Enable us to obey You with all of our hearts. We ask that You would accomplish Your purpose in us and through us, and that we would truly honor and glorify You in all that we do. And may Jesus Christ be praised, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That we can come before You and know that we are heard, and we thank You that we can come before You through the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is the one through whom all the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. We thank You for Christ, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham. We want to thank You, Lord, this evening that we can come before You and worship You and exalt You. We thank You that we can say that You are our God. We want to thank You that we have peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that our hope this evening is not in the things of this world, not in the things that are here, the things that are passing, but are in things eternal. And while we thank You today for the many blessings that You do give us from day to day, and we thank You for our families, our friends, Lord, the meals that we eat, the homes we live in, the many, many privileges that we enjoy from day to day, and even the peace thus far we have had in our nation over the years. We thank you for all of these things, for we acknowledge that they are a gift from your hand. They are a measure of your kindness toward us. But Lord, we pray truly that you and you alone would be our hope and our strength, our joy, our peace, and whatever happens in this world, whether these things that we have enjoyed are taken away or no, or not, Lord, we pray that our hope and our trust would truly be in you. And we pray this evening as we come together, we pray that you would be glorified truly in our worship. And we pray that you would be exalted and that your hand would be upon us, especially as we study your word. We pray that you would be glorified, that we would be changed, that the Holy Spirit would use the word of God to change our hearts, to teach us little bit by little bit, line upon line, to trust you, to love you, and to obey you. Lord, that our hearts would be changed and that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. May our eyes be upon you this evening, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.